Let's turn our attention to John chapter 1. Remain standing if you're able, and we'll give our attention to God's word in John 1, verses 19, beginning in 19 and through 28. Let's hear God's word. And this is the testimony of John when the Jews sent priests and Levites from Jerusalem to ask him, "Who are you?" He confessed and did not deny, but confessed, "I am not the Christ." And they asked him, "What then? Are you Elijah?" He said, "I am not." "Are you the prophet?" And he answered, "No." So they said to him, "Who are you? We need to give an answer to those who sent us. What do you say about yourself?" He said, "I am the voice of one crying out in the wilderness, 'Make straight the way of the Lord,' as the prophet Isaiah said." Now, they had been sent from the Pharisees. They asked him, "Then why are you baptizing if you are neither the Christ, nor Elijah, nor the prophet?" John answered them, "I baptize with water. But among you stands one you do not know, even he who comes after me, the strap of whose sandal I am not worthy to untie." These things took place in Bethany across the Jordan where John was baptizing. You may be seated. Well, in the Gospel of John, we have the account of the beginning of the ministry of Jesus, and we are reminded right away that Jesus' life coincides very much with this man named John, John the Baptist. It's one that John the Evangelist, the author of this gospel, introduces to us to right away, one that the other gospels also tell us about. John, the cousin of Jesus, born about 6 months before Jesus was born, and throughout their lives, they very much track together. And yet, though John was born before, though Jesus came after him, John says here that John the evangelist, the writer of this gospel, says about John the Baptist that he was confessing that Jesus was one who was before him, even though he came after him. And John now returns, as we go through this chapter, he returns to this testimony of John the Baptist. Earlier in this book, we heard that John was a witness. This is how John was introduced. Remember verse 6? There was a man sent from God whose name was John, and he came as a witness to bear witness about the light. Well, that witness is what John the Evangelist now returns to in talking about John the Baptist. So what is John the Baptist's witness? What is his testimony? Well, that becomes very, very clear in this passage. And through this testimony, we learn something very essential about Christ himself and about who we are as Christians. We learn these things through the ways in which John speaks and in what he says, his reactions to these questions from his fellow Jews. But before we get to John's testimony, I want to make sure that we pay attention to the details of the scene. John, the writer of this gospel, often will give these very particular details that we don't find in other gospels. I suppose this is true of all the gospel writers. Each of them have their own way of telling telling the history of Jesus and explaining that. Well, John gives us particular details. He starts by saying in verse 19. He sort of reintroduces us to this, what he's going to talk about. This is the testimony of John, and then he says, when the Jews sent priests and Levites from Jerusalem to ask him. So, they come to ask this simple question, "Who are you?" But before we get to that and his response, do you know who priests and Levites are? What are the priests and Levites? It's important to know this because they appear very often throughout the Gospels. The priests were Levites themselves. Levi describes one of the tribes of Israel, one of the 12 tribes of Israel, descending from Aaron, Moses' brother. And these priests are those who belong to that tribe who met certain qualifications. They were men, they were of a certain age. There were also laws regarding deformities and other kinds of things. There was a set of requirements that made one a priest. Well, there were priests, and then there were also Levites. Sort of, you've got Levites who were priests in a way, and Levites who were not priests. And the Levites, as it is often described, were in charge of things like sort of being temple police in a way, gatekeepers. The Levites were often in charge of other tasks around the temple, making music for one, and they worked together side by side. The priests, however, were particularly in charge of sacrifices and other temple rituals. They were also teachers. The way this would work, as just a kind of side note, I think, is interesting. You might remember that the priests were divided all throughout the land. They didn't have a place of their own, but instead there were Levite cities placed throughout all Israel. So what would happen is each sort of family would be given a rotation in the temple. So twice a year, you would travel up to Jerusalem, kind of do your priestly duties, and then head back home. Of course, there were those who lived near and even in Jerusalem, and often there was a kind of social division that would happen between those that were, you know, kind of in the capital city and those that were sort of not, as often happens. The Levites were also divided up in this way and would have various rotations. So when John says priests and Levites, what you want to think of is basically the religious establishment. In other words, those who were the religious leaders and who was in charge in terms of temple worship and sacrifices and just the faith in a way in those parts of it? Well, it was these people. These are the people who were in charge. And so they have a question that they want answered. And John is familiar with them. John himself was the son of a priest. We know that from Luke and other places. And he seems to have known this priesthood very well. In Matthew 3:7 and Luke 3:7, John does not greet them as welcome, brothers. I'm so glad you're out here in the desert. He says, you brood of vipers, who sent you? And various other accusations. So why does John feel this way? Well, John, this particular gospel doesn't get at that and doesn't give us the answer directly and right away. Eventually, their intentions will be made clear, and they will largely be responsible for putting Jesus to death. But here we are given this detail that they come from Jerusalem. Why does John mention this? These religious leaders coming from Jerusalem to answer this question. Well, one thing this does is it reminds us that this story doesn't begin in the capital city. As is always the case with Jesus, over and over and over again, he starts where you wouldn't expect him. He starts out in the wilderness is where his ministry starts. This is where John is. It's a good reminder, I think, that this is often where God's grace begins. It's outside of Eden in the wilderness that God meets with them and promises them the good news that they would live through a son of Eve. It's in the wilderness that Jacob meets with God. It's in the wilderness that Abraham is called out to by God. And it's in the wilderness that God establishes his people, Israel, as after he calls them out of Egypt. And this is true of our lives as well. God doesn't come to us in our power and in our strength and in our glory. If we are in power and strength and glory and he's coming to us, you can bet that he's about to topple you. That's usually how it works. No, when God meets us in his grace, which is exactly what John has been testifying to, here he meets us in the wilderness, in desolate places, in lonely places, in biting places. In Deuteronomy, it says that God carried Israel through the wilderness like a father carries a son. That's how it describes the Lord's care for them, as he led them by that pillar of fire and cloud. And this is what God does for us here today in our lives, in this age where we wander as pilgrims, where we live in this wilderness of sin and in a world that is cursed. God comes into the world and meets us. He has met you in the wilderness of this age and of your particular lives. Through faith and repentance, he meets us in the wilderness and makes it a place of glory, of wonder, of amazement, of protection and safety. Why? Because he comes to us there. So it's a significant thing that these priests and Levites are coming from Jerusalem out to the wilderness to figure out what John's doing and what is going on, what this Christ is that he's testifying to. The second thing to note that's significant about John's pointing out that they're coming from Jerusalem is that this is kind of far away. It's a geographical detail that helps give shape to the story, and eventually it will close the scene as well. At the end of this passage I read in verse 28, we read that these things took place in Bethany across the Jordan where John was baptizing. So it says, this episode starts out by saying that they came from Jerusalem, and where were they going? Well, we learn at the end that they came out to Bethany across the Jordan. Now, Bethany is an unknown city, but a lot of good proposals have been made to suggest that it's perhaps not Bethany a city, but Bashan, this region that is northeast of the Jordan and the Sea of Galilee. I won't go through all of those reasons, but they have to do with background, philology, like a historical preference that the Jews had for baptizing near the Sea of Galilee, better waters, purer waters. There are a number of other things, but I'll just say this, that this distance means that they traveled quite far to get from Jerusalem. It's at least 100 miles, depending on the route you take. Walking 8 hours a day, you're looking at a 4 to 5 day journey. I'm guessing I'll have to ask Harold about that later. He knows about walking. But I'm estimating if they're walking about 8 hours a day, about 4 to 5 days of walking. So this means that, one, John has been there a while. They've heard this news. They know what's going on. Something big is happening out there in the wilderness across the Jordan. And something so big that these men are willing to travel a fairly long distance to just go and ask this question, who are you? So now we come to the question, well, what's the big deal? Why would the Pharisees, as we read later, send these priests and Levites all the way out into the wilderness to ask John this question? Well, messianic expectations were very much in the air. With the Romans ruling over the people, there after the exile, there was hope. They were waiting for all of these promises that had been promised in the prophets. Where is the Christ? Or where is Elijah? Or where is the prophet? And a number of other people that the Jews were expecting, some of them that we see attested to in Scripture and some not. There was this hope and anticipation that was going on. There was a lot of discussion about it, a lot of debate about it, disagreement about it. And now something significant seems to be happening up there in the northeast, and these men are going to go investigate. They're going to find out. Now, John notes that some of them came from the Pharisees. As we continue our introduction to these various people, who were the Pharisees? Well, the Pharisees, in distinction from another group called the Sadducees, both the Pharisees and the Sadducees, you want to think of them as kind of like political religious movements that had differences in what they believed about the scriptures and a number of other things. After something called the Maccabean Revolt, after this destruction happened in Israel, a number of things happened. Some people fled. There was this, maybe you've heard of the Qumran community. They sort of escape out into the desert and try to just get out of the mess and wait for the Messiah out there. There are other people that say, well, we need to pay more attention to the law. We need to follow after God's law. We have to be pious. We need to be careful about these things. And you have various groups that pop up. The Sadducees thought that only the first five books of the Bible were canonical and had a number of beliefs based on that. The Pharisees took the rest of the scriptures as scripture, and were they were known for being very diligent about applying those scriptures. So throughout the gospel, you hear about the Pharisees believed this and believed that. Well, it's because they spent a lot of time thinking about applications of the word. But not just applications in general. They took those applications kind of as scripture itself. So you had the authority of the word, but also the authority of the tradition of the elders. Unfortunately, we have churches like this today that treat the Bible like this. There's sort of the authority of the word, but it's put next to and right alongside the authority of the tradition of the elders or the traditions of the church. Doctrines and commandments that are set next to God's word and made equal and even over it. Anyway, I point all this out to point out why John says there are Pharisees, right? So why does John have this parenthetical comment that the Pharisees sent them? Well, the Sadducees were no doubt curious about John as well, but I think the reason John points out that the Pharisees sent them is because it makes sense of the questions they're asking. They're asking questions that are not based on the first five books exactly, but are trusting that the prophets, that a prophet was to come from Deuteronomy and Elijah from Malachi. Also, the Pharisees, as we read in the Gospels, were very concerned about washings, ritual purity, and things like that. So here's this guy out in the desert, seeming to be a kind of Elijah prophetic figure who's baptizing a lot of people. This is like right up the Pharisees' alley, right? And they want to know what's going on. What's this guy doing? Why are the crowds following him? The Pharisees were also very a kind of people's movement too. The Sadducees sort of worked at the upper echelons of the Jewish government and sort of, you know, hobnobbed with those people. The Pharisees were more in touch, you might say, with the lay people and had their influence there. So again, all these crowds, this sort of populist movement out in the desert, and this is something they need to know about. If they're going to stay in power, if they're going to be influential, if they're going to keep things in control, they need to find out what's going on. So they send the priests and the Levites out to John to ask him this question that we're finally at. Who are you? Who are you? What are you doing? So, what does John say? John says, he says, I'm not the Christ, but actually, before that, the scripture says, he confessed and did not deny, but confessed, I am not the Christ. I was struck in reading this how sort of elaborate that opening is, right? It doesn't just say, and John said, or and John replied, or even, and John testified vigorously. It says, he confessed and did not deny, but confessed, right? It's just, you know, underline, I am not the Christ. I am not the Christ. This is an interesting way to answer a question, who are you? And when I first read this many years ago, I remember thinking that John was being kind of snarky. You know, right? Somebody asks you a direct question about who you are, and you're like, I'm not this, right? But that's not really what John is doing. Before I answer that question, what is John doing? I want to ask you, why are you here today? Why are you here? Like the priests and the Levites who came out to find who John is. They had a reason for being there. They wanted to know what was going on. They wanted to find out about this message. What about you? Why do you come to hear this message about Christ from a servant who is not the Christ? Why? It's very important. Because what John is going to do is he is not going to point to himself. What he does, what he says is, I am not the Christ. He points away from himself to Christ himself. That's who they need to find. They came out to find about John, but what they really needed was to find out about Jesus. And that's true for you and me as well. And I want to encourage you, even tell you what to do, and say, do not leave here satisfied if you have not found the Christ, if you have not found Jesus. That's what it all is about. And that's why John answers the way he does. I am not the Christ. Well, this frustrates them, right? He says, I am not the Christ. And so they respond and by saying, well, then what are you? Are you Elijah? He says, I am not. Now, why did they ask about Elijah? Well, Elijah was one of the prophets in the Old Testament, one who didn't die very remarkably. 2 Kings 2:11 says that Elijah went up in a whirlwind into heaven. Very unique. There's only one other person like this in Scripture. What they have in mind in particular is a prophecy from Malachi 4:5, which predicts this. Behold, I will send you Elijah the prophet before the great and awesome day of the Lord comes. Now, this prophecy in Malachi comes in the midst of a book where the danger of mocking God in pious living is very strong. There are all these people sort of half-heartedly fasting, half-heartedly offering their sacrifices. And God says, do you think I do not know when you bring your bad animal, your blemished animal, and offer it to me like it's the good one? You think I don't know when you act as though you're praising me, but you're really not? Some what we could say today and apply it in this way. You think I don't know when you put on fancy clothes and you come to church and you act like you follow me, but really you don't? And Malachi says, I will not be mocked, and I will make distinctions between the righteous and the unrighteous. You say that serving God is in vain. I will show you that it is not vanity, and that those who serve the Lord, the God, will be lifted up, and those who do not serve him will be put down. And before that great day of the Lord, I will send you Elijah, is what he's saying. Before that great day of judgment, this great apocalyptic day, I will send you this prophet before the great and awesome day of the Lord comes. So, right, they're looking at their times and they're trying to read the signs and they see this guy doing these things and they go, Elijah, he's Elijah. Well, what's interesting is the Bible says that he was, actually. He was this Elijah. We read, for example, in Luke 1:17, this prophecy about John. He will go before Jesus in the spirit and power of Elijah to turn the hearts of the fathers to the children and the disobedient to the wisdom of the just to make ready for the Lord a people prepared. That John is this Elijah figure is testified also in, if you're taking notes, Matthew 11:14 and 17:12. Also Mark 9:13. So, if the Bible testifies that John is this fulfillment of the prophecy in Malachi 4:5, that he is Elijah, why does John stand there and say, I am not? Right? Why does John say, I am not? The reason is because they were asking the sort of formally right question. But he knew that it's not that they were not asking it with a correct understanding. This is just a little bit of wisdom that we might learn from the scriptures. When somebody asks you a question, you have to not just take their words. You have to know, like, what's the intent behind the question? What are they asking? Because if John simply said yes and affirmed all of their presuppositions, all of the things that were behind that question, he would end up denying the thing that he was trying to do, which was affirm that he was not the Christ. That was his whole point, his whole ministry. And they were thinking of this Elijah figure in some way as disconnected with Christ, or equal with him perhaps. But he's not that Elijah. He's not that Elijah. He's not a reincarnation of Elijah the Tishbite, the Old Testament prophet, come back to life or anything like that. He is this particular Elijah, the one who points to Christ in that great and awesome day of the Lord. A day of judgment and of reckoning that begins first with this amazing grace as the Lord Jesus as the Son of God becomes incarnate. Well, John doesn't want them to think that he is somehow equal to Christ, or that he's Elijah reincarnated or come back to life, or that he's even just disconnected in any way from Christ. No, he is intimately connected with him in the fulfillment of this prophecy. And so he says, no, I'm not. So they respond by asking another question. They say, are you the prophet? Well, what do they mean by that? Well, they're referring to these prophecies that Moses makes in Deuteronomy 18, where Moses, this great and paradigmatic prophet, says a greater prophet will come one day. A prophet greater than Moses himself. And so, like the anticipation for Elijah, there has also, for a very long time, been anticipation about this prophet who would come. And again, John says, no. Why? Well, because that prophet that Moses testifies about is ultimately Jesus himself. And what is John? Who is John? John is not the Christ. Right? That's who John is, not the Christ. And so it would be exactly the wrong answer, an opposite answer to say, yes, I am the prophet. I am Christ who fulfills that office. So they're frustrated, right? He's not giving them the answer they want. We had a simple question for you, John. Who are you? I am not the Christ. Are you Elijah? No. Are you the prophet? No. We need to give an answer to those who sent us. We're important people. We came all the way from Jerusalem. We're Levites. We're priests. We're in charge. We were sent by the Pharisees. Who are you? We need to give an answer to those who sent us. What do you say about yourself? Now, John isn't trying to be coy. Now, he does want to undermine their presuppositions. He does want to not affirm their bad theology. But he does want to give them an answer, and he does. In fact, he's given it through some various denials already, and now he gives it in a positive way. He says, I am the voice of one crying out in the wilderness, make straight the way of the Lord, as the prophet Isaiah says. So John says, I am the fulfillment of a prophecy. And he points to one in particular, this one in Isaiah 43. It's amazing that what John finally testifies to is this kind of depersonalized identity, is sort of how I'm thinking about it. They're asking him, are you this sort of future person that we're all expecting? And he says, no. They're like, well, how about this person? And we're all expecting, no. Well, who are you? And he says, a voice. You see how John is sort of constantly downplaying himself. I am just a voice of one crying out in the wilderness, prepare the way of the Lord. To quote a little bit from some commentators about this particular point in Isaiah, I read this from, this is D.A. Carson and Greg Beal. After all the judgment and condemnation sounded in Isaiah 1 through 29, The opening of chapter 40 marks a major shift in orientation. It introduces the theme of comfort and represents a leitmotif for the remainder of the book. So basically what they're saying is that this prophecy that John is referring to is right in the middle of the book of Isaiah, sort of this key turning point where after tons of prophecies about judgment and wrath of God, there's kind of a switch that happens where God now starts promising his grace. There's going to be this movement into the world, and it begins with this voice crying out into the wilderness. In other words, it's saying even the structure of Isaiah, in a way, is testifying to what's happening here in history with John. And this is what he testifies to. He goes on to say, I baptize with water, but among you stands one you do not know. Even he who comes after me, the strap of whose sandal I am not worthy to untie. He puts himself really low, like a slave, like a servant. I'm not even worthy to do the most low, even like physically low to the ground, right? Untying someone's sandal, a dirty affair, right? Especially on dirty roads, bad sanitation. I'm not even worthy to untie, to take off the shoes of this one who comes after me. You think what I'm doing is impressive? You think these crowds are impressive? You think I'm some great guy out in the wilderness doing this amazing thing that you've come to see, come to figure out? You're asking the totally the wrong question. I'm just a voice. You want to know who I am? I'm not the Christ. Why does John answer in this way? Because John's doing his job to give testimony to Christ, and I don't think any one of us could have done any better than this. It's striking that John chooses to answer with this negative response. But it's indicative of, as I said at the very beginning, the Christian way, as well as John's message. Christianity, you have to understand, is very much about self-denial. It's about seeing Christ foremost above all things and ourselves in relationship to him. He is above all. He is everything. He is all that you ever would want. He has all of your hopes. He is the source of your very being. He is the most important thing. And we are to always be understanding ourselves in relation to him. This is why idolatry is a perpetual problem throughout the whole Bible and our lives. We are constantly choosing to know and to serve ourselves, our desires, the things of this world. That's not what we were made for, though. We were made to know and to serve and love our God. Our goal, then, always ought to be as close to him as we could possibly be. To think of ourselves and our identities constantly in relationship to him. Who are you? I am not the Christ. It's a way of affirming immediately both the most important thing, the thing that you should always be asking about, the thing that you should be seeking, the one, as well as affirming our relationship to him. John Calvin puts this aspect about self-denial in this way. He says, "Let this, therefore, be the first step, that a man depart from himself in order that he may apply the whole force of his ability in the service of the Lord." Summarizing John Calvin's thoughts, current theologian Michael Allen, he writes this, "In other words, the renunciation of self-possession expressed here in Calvin makes sense only amidst a transcendent claim of possession by the triune God of grace." What he's saying is that this sort of emptying of oneself and giving oneself only makes sense in light of union with God who is above all things. Continuing Alan's quoting of Calvin, he says, as we sum up Calvin's description of the space for self-denial, the first thing to note must be its Christological location. How does John deny himself? Is he just some kind of random guy who beats himself and, you know, is down on himself and leads this kind of downer life with no identity and confusion? No. John's self-denial is related to his affirmation of Christ. Who am I? Not the Christ. The first thing we denote must be its Christological location. In union with Christ, as part of the promise of the gospel, we are led away from ourselves and led further into the life of Christ. So this is what I say when I say John's testimony to the gospel, John's testimony to Christ, this way that he's saying, I am not the light, but he's the light. I'm not the Christ, but he is the Christ. And everything that I do and say and act is in relation to him. Not only testifies to Jesus, but it testifies to the way of faith. It testifies to how we ought to all be living our lives. As we think about ourselves, as we think about who we are, and as we think about who Jesus is and what he has promised. When Jesus came, he came not to testify to anyone greater, but to be the Christ, to be the light, to be the life unto men. And that's why John will say later in his book that all who believed on him and trusted him find life in him. Let your life be like John's because of Christ and who he is. Christ came into this world in the wilderness, in this humble place, and eventually gave himself on the cross in order to bring you closer to him. Not to establish you sort of outside of him, separate from him, somewhere in your, you know, little autonomous kingdom somewhere. Christ came to draw you into himself, into his life, into his light. Learn to see yourself in that way. And even better, learn to not even look at yourself at all, but to look and to find everything in Jesus. Let's pray.